Night, and we are marching our way through Genesis slowly but surely. You know we're going to finish this in the millennium, but we'll get there eventually. So, make sure that you get a handout. And if you've missed any of the sessions, they are available on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you can listen to the classes there. Our famous offering bucket/basket is over there in the corner somewhere. If you can help us in an offering tonight, that would be great. But last week, we talked about the Garden of Eden and the creation of woman. And we talked about the location of the garden and man's duty to tend it and defend it, we said. And we talked about how there were two trees in the garden. One tree is a picture of seeking fulfillment through striving, through self-righteousness. And the other tree is a picture of trust. We talked about the creation of Eve, and that's a beautiful picture, we said, of God's design for marriage and how God's intention in history was to create an eternal companion for Jesus the Son. So tonight we're coming into Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. We get introduced here to the adversary of God and humanity, and that's the devil. And this is also the story of the fall. And this is the event, of course, that introduced death into the world and placed us in need of a Savior. At the fall of man, we became spiritually separated from God, and we were now at risk of eternal separation from God. And we also became mortal, meaning that we became subject to physical death. Since the fall, man is born under the spiritual headship of Satan, and we must be born again in order to become a child of God. So this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. John said, as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to what? Become the sons of God. And we also talked about how, or we will talk about in Genesis 3, how the conditions of the earth changed drastically and man was expelled from the Garden of Eden. So let's dig into this verse by verse and we'll get some more understanding on that. Verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here we meet the devil and his crafty behavior. And immediately, what does he do? He questions what God has said. And that's a tactic that he still uses, isn't it? Very successfully. We want to notice, we talked about the fact that the pre-flood world was certainly different and the pre-fall world was certainly different. But notice first that Eve is not conversing with a cobra or a copperhead. This is no ordinary snake, right? The Hebrew word serpent there is related to the word for bronze or brass. So perhaps the idea is that these creatures were shiny, and we can imagine that his appearance was very striking and that he had great intelligence. You notice that this animal had the power of speech, but that doesn't seem to bother Eve. In other words, Eve's first words in the Bible are not, help, a talking snake. So from this, some people want to deduce that this animal could speak, and possibly others could as well. Some have wondered why Satan appeared in this form, or appeared and spoke through this animal, and it's been suggested that this animal, whatever it was, for some reason allowed itself to be used as a vessel by the enemy. And we just don't know the answer to that. Obviously, there's a creature here, but it's also clearly Satan who is speaking through this creature. We need to talk a little bit more about that, though, because this question would come up immediately. Well, who is the one that's speaking through the serpent? And so we need to take a little time out and talk about the origin of the devil and who the devil is. The devil is, of course, a fallen angel of great power who rebelled against God, and he still opposes God and man today out of hatred. He had come into the garden to mar, I believe, the image of God if he could. You know that the devil can't injure God, but he can certainly injure the image of God, which is you and me. And that's a way to get at God. Somebody made the illustration once of a person tearing up and stomping on the photograph of somebody that had hurt them, because you couldn't hurt them directly, but what would you do? You would go after their image. And of course, Satan can't directly harm God. He could one time when God became man, right? And at that point, he could unleash his hatred against God in a more direct fashion. But whenever God can, whenever Satan can degrade or defile or debase a human being, he's throwing that in God's teeth, saying, God, look at your image. And that's something to think about. We don't know why, other than that, he was motivated to harm this new creature called man. Some have said maybe he was jealous. Maybe he was jealous of the fact that, as we've talked about, that man was actually made higher than all the angels, right? We talked about the fact that David said that God had made man a little lower than Elohim. But just in general, it's part of the devil's perverse and cruel, twisted nature. Jesus said that the thief comes, what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. We don't know exactly when Satan fell or how long he was in Eden before these events happened in Genesis 3. The book of Job, though, says that the angels already existed when God made the earth. And in Job 38, there's an interesting scene at the end of the book of Job. The Lord is rebuking Job a little bit, and he says, and I've given you this passage, it says, "Where were you," God says to Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." See, you didn't know God could be a little sarcastic, did you? "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Listen, "when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Isn't that interesting? Notice the reference to the sons of God. Now, clearly, that's not a reference to people, because people hadn't been made yet. So it's referring to angels, and the reference to morning stars may also be a reference to angels. We don't know the original name of the devil, but we can suggest from Isaiah 14 that his name in Hebrew was Halel, which is a Hebrew word that means the day star or morning star. Now, many Bibles, you know, will translate that name as Lucifer, and Lucifer is a Latin name that means the one who bears light or the one who brings light. I don't like that, because the one who brings light is Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Satan is a Hebrew word that means opponent or adversary. And the term devil that we use all the time is from the Greek word diabolos, which means accuser. More literally, it means somebody who throws things at you. And isn't that what the devil does? He's always throwing things. What is he throwing at us? Words and accusations against us. And so he is the diabolos, the one who throws things. But in Isaiah 14, we have this prophetic passage. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," meaning the other angels. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And the response is, "Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So these are the famous, what we call the five "I will" statements of the devil. And these are the statements, I think, that made the devil the devil. And this indicates that Satan's fall was due to a desire to exalt himself to the level of God or above. In Ezekiel 28, there's another fascinating passage that reveals to us that Satan was probably a cherub, a high-ranking angel connected with the worship of God. Now listen, now cherubs are not cute little baby angels on Valentine's cards, right? You know, nice and plump, you know, like an Ivory soap commercial or something like that. The cherub is actually probably the highest, most powerful class of angel, type of angel that we know of in the scriptures, the cherubs and seraphs. But look at what Ezekiel says. It says, "You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You are the anointed cherub who covers. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We don't even know what that means. Some people think that's a reference to the planets in our solar system, actually. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Isn't that interesting? The origin of sin, the origin of iniquity, was within the heart of this being. And we can certainly deduce from these passages that Satan was inflated with pride because of his great beauty, because of his power, because of the responsibility that he had. He was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, if you can picture the Ark of the Covenant and what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, above that chest, you have two cherubs, two angels that have their wings stretched to kind of create a resting place for the glory of God. And so here Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, is saying, you are the anointed cherub that covers. So many people believe that this was the responsibility that this angel had, was to be the one that covered the throne of God. So in other words, all of the heavenly worship went through him to God, and he became inflated by that. Isn't that interesting? It talks about the precious stones covering him. I haven't given you all the passages that relate to this, but some of these passages talk about the musical instruments actually being built into him. In other words, Satan is not just a musician. He literally is a musical instrument. And he was inflated with pride because of the beauty that he had. He sealed up the sum. Now imagine if God is saying to this being, you seal up the sum of beauty and wisdom. In other words, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most wise angelic being that God ever made. A very dangerous foe, to be sure. But out of jealousy, out of hatred, out of spite for God and for this new creature that Elohim had made, he comes down now to make trouble and see what he can get away with and do. And in verse 2, says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's a lot to see here, isn't there? First thing let's notice right off the bat is this. Satan will strike you. He will strike us at any point where he can see that we are unclear about what God has said. And he will also certainly hit us in any place that we might be willing to bargain about it. Neither does it seem that Eve was very devoted to learning God's word, even though Eve only had two chapters in her Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. But ladies, I'm not picking on you, because I think we can see here that Eve was very poorly taught by Adam. Adam had been strictly warned by God about the tree, but it looks like Eve didn't have things straight. Now, if Adam was responsible for the transmission of the word of God, Eve didn't get the message, and that one we have to lay at the door of Adam. Because remember, when God gave that command about the tree, that command was made to Adam. In the day that thou, singular, in the day that thou eat of it. But in any event, Eve is faulted in the Bible for being deceived. And there's a lesson there, and the lesson is this. Ultimately, we are responsible for our own spiritual growth, especially if you have a Bible, you know. Even if we have poor leadership, if you have poor mentors, poor teachers, poor pastors, especially in a situation like ours in our culture where people are swimming in Bibles, you are responsible ultimately for your own spiritual growth. But as far as handling the word, there's a great lesson here for us as well, because a lot of commentators have noted, of course, and you might have heard this also, that when Satan challenged Eve on God's commandment, she mangled it really badly. The first thing she did was add to the word. She added to the word of God, saying that God had forbidden them even to touch the fruit. Now, you don't see that anywhere. That was something she just threw in. As a side note, that's also a slander against God because it makes God look very harsh, harsher than what the commandment actually was. It makes God look capricious. Don't even touch that. The second thing that Eve did with the command was she actually changed the word. She softened the command of God and she removed the punishment, the threat of punishment that went with it. Eve said, "We cannot eat this tree lest we die." Now, we don't use the word lest a lot in modern English. You know, don't park in my parking space lest evil befall you, right? We don't talk like that anymore. But Eve said, we can't eat it lest we die. In other words, if we eat it, something may happen to us. But that was not what God said. God said, you will surely die. So Eve changed the word of God and she undercut the force of God's command and she took away the penalty of judgment that would come. The third thing that Eve did was she subtracted from the word. God had said they would die the day that they ate it. But she left that part out. And again, that undercut the urgency of the warning that God was giving them. So there's a good 3-point sermon for you right there. Take that, put that in your back pocket. I'm always giving you sermons. So those are 3 ways that you can mishandle the word of God. You can add to it, you can change it, and you can subtract from it. And there's lots of warnings all over the Bible about doing those 3 things to the word of God. So here's another mini sermon for you. Notice in this passage how Satan twists the word of God and how he gets you to violate the word of God. So you can look here and find the devil's strategy to get us to sin. And it's a strategy that he's been using very successfully for thousands of years. The first thing that he does with the word of God is he claims that there will be no consequences if you violate the word of God. How many of you know that that is not true? How many of you have lived through some violations and consequences of the word of God? So the devil comes to you with forbidden fruit, but he knows that you're not going to bite unless he can convince you of that lie from verse 4, you shall not surely die. Now listen, this is the first lie in the Bible, and it is still ruining lives. You will not surely die. In other words, it doesn't matter if you break the word of God. Nothing's going to happen to you. And when we decide to give in to temptation, isn't that what we tell ourselves? We tell ourselves, I'm not going to be affected by this sin. Second strategy of the devil is that he appeals to our human independence. He says that you can build, you can construct a life without God. It said that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. She thought it could nourish her. What was she doing? She was rejecting the food that God said, eat this. This is the food that I provided for you. And she was substituting something in its place that was inferior. It was inferior in quality, and it was something that God had said, that is not good for you. So that represents another deadly lie, that we can direct our lives without involving God in our lives. Third strategy here that the devil uses to get us to disobey God, of course, is to appeal to human pride, to our vanity and our desire for glory, right? He says, you could be wiser than God. He promised you will be like gods. And the devil is always promising people spiritual truth. But it's an empty promise, because he can only give you the same old lies that left Adam and Eve naked and ashamed. And he'll leave you the same way. See, the first step on the path of wisdom is what? To fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we revere and honor the Lord above all. So that's his strategy to get you to disobey God's word. And it was very successful. Obviously, in this case, in verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, it's very interesting here what Moses describes as being Eve's attraction to this fruit is the exact description of sin that John the Apostle gives us in his first letter. He says it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Isn't that interesting? It's all there. Eve saw that it's good for food, it's a nice looking fruit, and it's desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. It's all there. Nothing has changed in all those thousands of years. And from the devil's perspective, nothing needs to change because the formula is working. We're often deceived, aren't we, by appearances, the appearance of sin in just the same way, right? We reason carnally. We say, well, how can it be bad when it feels so good, when it looks so good, or whatever the case is? How can it be something that is harmful for me? Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice, with the sin comes for the first time the immediate sense that something is wrong. Something has instantly changed in their hearts. And in fact, although they did not know it yet, something had instantly changed in the entire environment that God had given them to flourish in. There is a need to cover themselves and to hide. Now, it's interesting because Moses, I think he phrased this very deliberately because this is a direct contrast to what Moses had said before, that they were naked and unashamed. Right away, everything's different. Now they have to cover themselves and they feel guilt. They feel shame. And what does that do? Right away, it causes them to feel this need to hide from God's presence. That became the natural state of the human being. Paul tells us, quoting the Old Testament, Paul says, there was no one who continually does good and seeks after God. Because of sin, our nature is no longer to seek God, it's to hide from God. We would be under the desk, right? People would try to get as far away as they could from the presence of God if he were to manifest his glory. And God responds in verse 11. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? Like, as if God doesn't know what happened, right? You know the old line. It says, when an omniscient God asks you a question, he is not looking for information. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So this is the beginning of the blame game, which we're all experts at, you know? I don't know why it's not in the Olympics, but it should be because we're all gold medalists in the blame game and passing the buck. Eve blamed the snake, Adam blamed Eve, and Adam was the worst because he blamed God. Hey, God, it's the woman you gave me. You remember that? You remember the whole rib thing? Well, the fact of the matter is, Adam had been put in the garden to tend and defend. So he should have obeyed God's charge to him and stomped on the snake when it showed up. Neither should he have listened to her, as God is about to point out. So this is also the first example of peer pressure. So here's more effects of sin, not just a sense of shame, guilt, needing to hide from God, but here is the avoidance of personal responsibility, hardness of heart, blaming others, giving in to peer pressure, being induced to do evil by others because we want to stay in their good graces rather than obey the word of God. It's all there in this one little tidy package. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now listen, this is odd because again, we really don't know what's happening here. He's talking to Satan, and yet it seems that he's also talking to an earthly creature that has allowed itself to be used by the enemy. So we do not know what's going on here. But he said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now snakes don't eat dust, so this is usually interpreted, and of course Moses knew that. I mean, ancient people were not stupid. So a reference like that doesn't mean that they actually thought that snakes eat dirt, because they don't. But earthworms do, but I don't think that's what they're talking about. Dust is what we are, what we're made of. And of course, the devil makes a good living feeding off human nature and its follies and weakness. But in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity, I will put a state of war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Fascinating passage. And that verse 15 there is often referred to as the first gospel. The first gospel, because this is God's first promise to mankind of a redeemer. God had said that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Isn't God kind? You know, here we are in the very darkest of days. This is the worst day in human history. But on the darkest of days, even then, God is giving us hope. God is promising us that a deliverer is going to come someday. Now, we know that woman does not have a seed. Man has a seed. Woman doesn't have a seed. But one day there would be a man who would come who would actually, in a way, be the seed of the woman. He would be a virgin-born Messiah, unaffected by the taint of sin that is passing through normal human relationships. And he would be bruised to give us the victory. He would suffer and die in order to crush the head of the serpent and give us life. Praise God. But here God begins to announce the judgment for sin on the various characters in this story. And so Satan has judgment pronounced over him. And also the serpent, the animal, apparently is judged. And apparently there is going to be some change to his condition. And so serpents are no longer beautiful, shining creatures that, you know, walk upright or whatever and can talk. But the rest of that passage obviously is directed to Satan himself, of course. In verse 16 now, he begins to address the woman and the man. And to the woman he said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now ladies, I don't know what God originally had in mind for the female of the species, but I do have a biology degree, and I know that women are born with 400,000 eggs. So let that terrify you. So just an interesting fact. But he told Eve, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I'm sure he had no idea what that meant. He would know in a few minutes, but this is self-explanatory for the most part. The woman would now suffer. Again, we don't know what the change was, but the woman would now suffer in a way that apparently was not God's original design. Interesting story that goes with this. When anesthesia was invented, how many of you are thankful for anesthesia? Okay. When anesthesia was invented, you know that Christians were against it. They didn't want anesthesia to be administered to women in childbirth because of this passage. So what happened, ladies, was that Queen Victoria, this is about 1850, what happened was Queen Victoria said, okay, you know what, I'm the queen, and I'm getting the anesthesia. And once that happened, everybody else just kind of politely said, yeah, anesthesia's cool, isn't it great that God gives us wisdom to learn how to invent things, you know, true story. But there would also now be a war between the sexes, where originally there was more partnership. Obviously, there's still partnership, but now there would be a real war between the sexes. God said the woman would desire to control the man, and the man would rule over her. Now, both of those are exaggerations of what God had intended. Woman was not meant to control or manipulate, but to influence. Man was not designed to rule, but to lead. So you see that this exaggeration of the roles comes into play and creates the war between the sexes. So in the New Testament, we have the answer is that wives must receive grace from God to submit to their husbands, but men must also receive grace from God to love their wives as Christ loves the church, because most of them don't. And all God's people said something. Right. If you can't say amen, say oh my. But see, but that tension between the sexes came into play at that point. And men would suffer, women suffer, but men would suffer now, God said, because the earth was subjected, at least in part, to a curse because of what man had done. To use Paul's words in Romans 8, Paul said, the creation was subjected to futility. So death entered the world through Adam's sin. Nature was deformed. Now there were thorns and thistles. And Adam was probably saying, what are thorns and thistles? Had no idea. Now there would be mosquito bites. And now there would be, you know, all kinds of bad things in nature. You know, you go to pet your pet tiger and all of a sudden, you know, you're missing a finger. So the soil would become less productive, God said. It's not going to yield to you the way that it once did. And the earth itself would become unstable. Animals became ferocious. There's only a few animals that can be truly domesticated, right? How many? Where are my farmers in the room? How many animals can truly be domesticated? What, 5 or 6 maybe? So you can imagine where we once had peace with the realm of the animal kingdom. Now everything dreads us and everything runs away from you. Everything flies away from you. And of course, death entered into the world. So now we and every creature, every other creature on the face of the earth will end up returning to dust. So that's what has created the predicament which made it necessary for Jesus to come and die. Because when Adam fell, he became, in a very real sense, he became the servant of the enemy. Paul said in Romans 6, don't you know that to whomever you present yourself as servants to obey, you are that one's slaves. Whether it's a slave of sin that leads to death, or whether it's a slave devoted to obedience that leads to righteousness. So when Adam disobeyed God and listened to the devil's voice instead, his grant of authority was passed along to Satan. It doesn't mean that our characteristics changed all that much. We are still in the image of God, however much that image may be damaged. But in some way, the Bible tells us that Satan became the prince of this world. You remember in the Gospels that Satan tempted Jesus by offering him the kingdoms of the world. And you know that Jesus did not argue the point with him. Jesus actually referred to him as the prince of this world or age. See, if Satan was lying about that, it would not have been much of a temptation, would it? Luke said, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and the glory of the kingdoms of the world, because that has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Fascinating. So again, as we've talked about in prior weeks, that doesn't mean that the devil owns the earth itself, but he controls the world, meaning he controls the governments and the cultures and the systems of human life in this world. So now, look at our situation. Man's situation had become very dire indeed. So we were separated from God because of sin. We now became subject to death where we never had been before. We subjected the world to futility and death, and we were also in servitude to Satan. This is the worst day ever. Verse 20, we talked about this a little bit last week, says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics or coats of skin and clothed them. And we said last time when we were talking about the creation of a woman, we said that Eve's name means life, or means the one who causes there to be life. And God made them skins. This is to me is the most poignant line in the entire chapter. God made them skins, and some people believe that this was the first sacrifice. Many of you know a fig leaf cannot ultimately atone for sin. Right? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission of sin. There's no sending away for sin. So God was teaching them right off the bat that life must answer for life. The wages of sin is death. And so the price for sin must be paid. And a fig leaf cannot do that. We're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about Cain and Abel. But a fig leaf doesn't cover you very well physically either, you know. But here's what I'm getting at. Imagine the horror when an innocent creature had to die for the first time to serve the needs of man. These were two people that did not have any idea what was death. There had never been death. And now, get this, now, you know, this is like, you know, the Lord did not go to Nordstrom's. It says the Lord made. Now listen, what is God made? God spoke, but what did God make? Made the man, made the woman, both times with his own hands. And now the Lord God made coats or tunics of skin. You cannot do that unless you kill something and you skin it. So now imagine you're Adam and Eve and you begin to get your first lesson in what is sin and what is the cost of sin. That it costs something. This is a picture for us of the cross because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of our own, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ like a tunic. And what did that cost? That cost the life of God's own Son. But I cannot imagine the shock and horror that Adam and Eve must have felt seeing this happen and then wearing those clothes. It was a terrible day when you wake up in the morning and you don't even know what death is because there's never been a death. And now your sin causes God as a priest. You see the connection to the Lord Jesus. God as a priest has to make a covering for your sin. Atonement and covering is the same word in Hebrew. God did that. Verse 22, there's still more to the aftermath. And that is the sense that, which is the ultimate result of spiritual death, is not being allowed to remain in the presence of God. Banishment from God's presence. The Lord God said in verse 22, "Behold, look, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And God acted in mid-sentence. You notice he didn't complete his sentence. He said, "I've got to move quickly here." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And sin will always cause us to be driven out from God's presence, even if it breaks God's heart. And he placed cherubim. When you see that IM, usually that's a plural in Hebrew where we would make an S, cherubs, cherubim. At the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way or in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So man has become mortal, but if he now eats from the tree of life, he could be maintained forever in a body of sin, in a state of misery. Think about that. And God says, we can't have that. So God expels them, and he posts some cherubim as guards to guard the way to the tree of life so that they can't get back to it. Now, this whole thing is a picture. If you could drill into so many different aspects of this and see it as a picture of the salvation we have in Christ. This is the flip side of our salvation in Jesus. This is a tragic story. And thank God for the promise of the Redeemer that we have in this story. And because of Jesus, our Redeemer, thank God, we are now called to invite people to the tree of life. You see that they were barred from the tree of life, but Jesus died to give us that robe of righteousness, that covering on the tree. And now instead of being barred from the tree of life, we can invite people to the tree of life. And what is that for us? That is the cross of Jesus Christ, is a cursed tree which has become the means of life for us. So beautiful and powerful story, which is the first promise of salvation through Jesus. So we'll take some questions. We have a little time, and remind me to repeat the question, because people are asking questions and people are listening to the podcast and they don't hear the question. So yeah.
I always wondered about the cherubim and the east of the garden, the flaming sword. Is that just gone now because Jesus came?
Question about the question is about where is the cherubs and the sword. I believe that people still could have gone there and probably did go there for a while. I believe that that may have been the place. Actually, the Hebrew indicates that that may have been the place that people went to worship in front of God's presence, like in the story of Cain and Abel. So a lot of people actually believe that the Hebrew indicates that. But I don't believe that we even know where these locations are anymore because of the flood. So the entire geography was changed, and whatever is there is gone now for that reason.
You think it's gone forever, or still never found it?
Well, I don't think it really can be found. We talked about the location of the garden last time, and the rivers and everything that it gives, it's all different because the geography of the earth has changed. So I think Moses is maybe giving us a rough approximation in his day of where it was, but I don't think we can really bank on that because of all the changes that took place during the flood. So, good question. Yeah, Dwayne.
Why did Satan wait? Presumably, Satan was around before Adam. So why did he wait to leave around to try to tempt him?
Question is, why did the devil wait to tempt? Is that
to tempt Eve? He never tempted Adam.
Yeah. Great question. I don't know. I don't know if it's because she was alone for a while. At some point in the story, I don't know if he's there the whole time, but at some point Adam is there. He didn't say anything because it says that Eve gave, she ate the fruit and her husband was with her. So, step up, bro. represent manhood here, But so I don't know. Maybe he was observing the low level of instruction that she had received. Maybe he was watching her, that she was over nearby it. Thought it might be a good opportunity to move in. We know that in our own lives, doesn't it seem that the enemy comes at, just the right time for him sometimes, right? In fact, when Jesus was tempted in the desert, it said that the enemy left him to seek a more opportune time. In other words, it's like, well, we're done for now, but I'm going to come back at a later time when I think that I can make a little more headway in regards to your obedience to God. So my suspicion is just that he was observing, he was listening to the low level of instruction that Mr. Adam had given Mrs. Adam, and just moved in for the kill, seeking whom he may devour.
Two questions, sir. Just going off to ask twice. The first one, very separate than the second. The first one is just, is factually the Garden of Eden still around today? Somewhere in the earth, we just can't find it. That's one. Second question is, relative to the plan that God had for mankind, if he foresaw that we were going to fall short because he had the plan for Christ already set, it wasn't something made up when we sinned, why even go with plan A?
Thanks for the easy questions. All right, the first question is about the location of the garden, and I just mentioned that. I don't know, maybe you weren't able to hear back there, probably, but we said that we don't even have the same geography, probably, because of the flood, which happened after that, so it's really hard. You can listen to last week's. We talked about trying to pinpoint the location by studying the rivers. Noah says there were four rivers, and he kind of cites them. There's actually a map in the notes, but I think the best we can do is an approximation of that. So if we just kind of took it in the middle of the area that that Moses said, it could have been anywhere from, Ethiopia all the way up towards Iraq and Saudi Arabia, Israel. Could have been anywhere in this large area, or even outside, because we just don't know how much the geography of the earth changed.
Is it, in essence, in whatever form, is it still there today? Are still angels protecting it?
I don't think so, because I think whatever is there that God didn't want us to get at is no longer there. I mean, it's been, you know, washed away by mountains of water, presumably, you know, millennia ago. So, and the other question is about why if God knew in his foreknowledge that we were going to fall, why did he go down this route in the first place of creating us this way and having... Well, I think it's all... Maybe the best answer I can give is that all of this, every way that God... Well, salvation is always through faith, right? By grace, right? Through faith in God and his atoning for us. But the conditions under which that takes place change from age to age. So this was an age of innocence. The next age was an age of human government where God just let them do whatever, so to speak. The next age was just the age of promise. Then you had the law of Moses come in. And we're in an age of grace right now. I think all of these are probationary in the sense that God is trying to teach us something in every one of these ages about our need to rely on him. So in every one of these ages, people have failed because they don't trust in him. Even in the church, when we have every advantage, right? We're born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and so forth, and we have a revelation of all these mysteries that they didn't have in earlier ages, people still disobey God. They still fall away from God. Paul talks about the fact that in the last days that people would depart from the faith and all of these kinds of things. Even in the millennium, even when Christ comes again, at the end of the millennium, people have now had a perfect environment for 1,000 years, right? There is no demonic temptation, and people still rebel against God, even in that environment, which is, in many ways is even better than ours. So God's point is that you need me. And I'm going to show the human race, and I'm going to show the angels also, that in every age, it is necessary to lean on God. It is necessary to eat from the tree of life instead of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of trying to create a righteousness of my own. And for those that do lean on God and serve God that way, that is proof that we can love God. We can love God without being forced, without being compelled to love God. You know, if we were incapable, right? If we were incapable of disobeying God, there would be no true love toward God. And there would also never be the experience of, some of us were talking about this at the end of class last week, actually. There would never be the experience of many of the facets of knowing God that the angels never experienced, like God's mercy and grace. If we could not serve God by coming to him as fallen creatures and trusting him, and, you know, the martyrdom, bearing witness to God and living that kind of life that says, you know, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. Living the kind of life that imitates Jesus and even when you're being slain, that says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. See, those are things that the angels and all the human beings that lived in ages past never saw, never experienced. But they demonstrate that it is possible, with the help of God, to truly love God. And if we had been just not made in that way, but if we had been manufactured in such a way that we were incapable of sinning against God, God would never have that reward. God would never have true love coming back from us the way that he... Right, we love him because he first loves us. And I think that's impossible if we have absolutely no ability from God to respond to his love. So, I think I need a vacation after that one. Yeah.
I have a question about Luke.
About Luke?
Yeah, because he discusses how Jesus came to the principality and authority over here. So I guess I've always wondered, like, if he's been giving principality and authority over what happens here on earth or the leadership, and we're always taught to, like, pray and intercede for leadership to the right things he placed on a throne, but if he's already giving authority and he says he gives it to who he wills, how does that work?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. So the question is about Luke chapter 4 there that we read, and about the interplay between our intercession and the fact that the devil has control over the systems of this age. That's a great question. We are citizens not of this world, but we're citizens of heaven. And God has given us authority to be agents of his kingdom, to release his kingdom, and to cause his kingdom to break into this world. Even before Jesus came, there was intercession that still went on, that God allowed people like Daniel to make intercession for governments, and we have that same command. And the reason why God gives us that command, he says in Timothy, is so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. God wants us to pray for good government so that the conditions for the spreading of the gospel will be good conditions. But we've been given that authority because we are in Christ, who has actually taken that authority from the devil, just not completely enforced it yet. So the theologians would say we're living in this time which was in between the now and the not yet. That's kind of where we're living. So although Jesus has not yet been installed as king here over all the systems here, he is all of those things are already subject to him, and we exercise his authority when we pray, and God responds to those prayers and releases his kingdom. When we're dealing with individuals, right, we're helping people like us to be set free. Paul says, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and you've been brought over into the kingdom of his beloved son. And we help people to experience that as well, because even though we are in the world, we are not of the world. Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. And we carry his authority, and that includes the right as priests of his kingdom to pray that his kingdom will be released. So in a way, it's really, this is also our training ground. God is training us to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So if we take that seriously, we will continue to pray for our government and for other governments and not give up or be discouraged, because we know that God has the power in response to our prayers to turn the hearts of kings and rulers. So big question, and it also involves trusting ourselves to God's will and God's plan as well. But the message in the New Testament is always a message of faith that encourages us. And remember, when Paul said that to Timothy, who was the emperor that he was saying to give thanks for and pray for? It was Nero, who used to soak our brothers and sisters in Christ in tar and set them on fire and use them as torches for his dinner parties. So if Paul could tell people to pray for Nero, I think we could pray for, you know, Mr. Bush and Mr. Obama, because they're not quite at that level. You know? So, Dom, you had... And then we'll get John.
You said it before. I mean, I think it kind of hits on the essence of what makes us human, which is our free will. And God will never violate our free will. Because that's what enables us to choose to love him. And that was the question before.
Yeah.
You know,
Ms. Laura?
I have a question about when God warns Adam in the first place about... tells them like
that they'll surely die, but what is their understanding? Like, because no one has died yet, what is their understanding in context of death at that point, and like how does that affect when God commanded them not to eat because they would surely die, and if they don't have any knowledge of death, how does that affect their choices? Great question. I think what was supposed to happen was that in their fellowship with God, I mean, you know, this gets presented to us as a very casual arrangement, you know. They hear the voice of God. They hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, you know, we can imagine that for how long this went on, years, decades, we don't know. They just hung out with God every day, walking around with the Creator. Would that not have been awesome, you know? And imagine God saying, why did you name that? You know. But I think those were opportunities in which Adam and Eve should have made inquiry, right? Because they had access to God, and you know, asking him, what does that mean? Why don't you want us to do that? And I think God always welcomes those questions. God always welcomes a sincere question, right? You know, it's a difference. Mary's question was, how does this work? Sometimes we ask a question like Zechariah said, okay, God, prove it. But Mary said, okay, that's a little different. How does that work exactly? See, I think that's a type of question that's acceptable to God. And maybe that's the kind of dialogue that God was hoping for with them, was that they would say, what do you mean? How many of you are old enough to remember the old Bill Cosby routine about Noah and the ark? You know, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. And Noah says, great, what's an ark? You know, so I think that's maybe the dialogue that's a dialogue that they had. I don't know. So Jonathan was very patiently waiting for me to come around to the left.
Iniquity was found in Satan's heart. Satan was created as an angelic being by God. He knew that iniquity would be found in his heart. And is that all part of the setup so that we might...
I don't know. I mean, I imagine, because certainly, you know, like we might have mentioned this, but Paul says in Ephesians 3 that now by the church, wisdom is being taught to the angels, to the principalities and powers. So the angels, both the good and evil angels, are learning things about themselves, about God, about us, as they observe the life of Christ being worked out in his people. So I don't know. The only thing we do know is that God did not make any provision for the angels to be saved. And also that, you know, that hell was prepared for them, not for us. So, you know, how that all interlaces together, I really don't know that we'll ever know until we're up there and watch the videotape, you know. So it's fascinating to me also that he's able somehow, by some means, through jealousy or that whole thing of they don't appreciate you, you know, that type of dynamic, he was able to get a third of the angels to go with him in this crazy scheme of thinking you can overthrow God. But, you know, again, those types of tactics haven't changed either in thousands or millions of years, whatever it was. So, great question. Anybody else? Yeah, Sasha.
I don't know if there's even an answer for this, but...
Me neither.
because God had the power to create Adam and Eve, knowing that sin had already, like, come upon them, why would he allow them to procreate? Wouldn't that go through the bloodline of sin rather than create two new people and, like, do a do-over?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
No, that's a great question. Yeah. Okay, the question of the do-over. Why doesn't God start from scratch? Because what God gives like that, God doesn't withdraw, right? So God is perfectly just. So God took a tremendous risk, if you want to say it that way, by giving the grant of authority to Adam. So it was Adam's, you know, to mess up the planet or not. Imagine that. That's a bad day at school. You come home and have to tell your dad that you wrecked the universe while he was out, right? So, but that's kind of what it was like. So when Adam sins, God just can't say, okay, give me that authority back. Because he had given it to him. And it's the same thing with the devil. See, that God would not even just come in and take it from the devil. God never took that back from the devil until Christ came. And, you know, see, ultimately, if you get authority illegitimately, you will use authority illegitimately. And, you know, when Jesus died, in the plan of God, Satan was defeated. It was a plan in the wisdom of God that the Bible says none of the princes of this world knew. He's speaking of the demonic princes, or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, God couldn't just go back and make a new man out of the dirt, because now he had cursed the ground. So you need another Adam. So it's kind of like this. We're all under the headship of Adam, right? If President Obama declares war on China tonight, I don't like that, but I'm at war with China whether I like it or not. Not because I agree or disagree, but because I'm an American. So if he does it, I'm bound by that. And so you know, procreation. He had already commanded them to do that. That was the way that the human race was going to be maintained. So what's the answer? The answer is you need another Adam. You need to come under a different headship. You need to come under a different umbrella. We're all born under umbrella number one of Adam. But the Bible says there is a last Adam or second Adam. Now, he is not formed from that ground. He doesn't have that taint, that transmission of sin that the rest of us have, because he didn't come in that way. So that was the mystery of which we read there about the seed of the woman. There's nobody ever that has lived that is the seed of a woman except Jesus. That's why he has to be virgin born, because see how crafty God is. Now, the devil thought he was crafty, but the Bible says that God catches the wise in their craftiness. So that's also part of the plan from the beginning, because in God's mind, this whole thing, obviously it's our lives and it is truly our lives, but from God's point of view, it's also not just life, it's a story in which he is teaching all of us so many things on so many levels all at once. And he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he gets the Son through those promises. He gets the Son into the world and he becomes a new head that you can come under. You can come out from under the umbrella of being under the old Adam. And then if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And now God is free to deal with you differently than he deals with everyone else. That's what it is to be saved. We come under the headship of Christ, where now in our life is in order, in alignment with God, God, Christ, and us. And he saves us in our inner man. We're working on this. And when he returns, we receive the fullness of our salvation, the redemption of our body. But we got to realize there's only, in a very real way, this is odd, but you'll see what I mean. In a very real way, there's only been two men that have ever lived. And it's all about whose bracket are you in? Adam number one or Adam number two? That's it. That determines everything. Now, the problem is the stuff that we got from Adam number one is still in us. And that's why your fingers want to do weird things when you get cut off in traffic. Because that guy is still in there. But that's what the Bible says. If by the Spirit you put to death, right, those deeds of the flesh, you know, you'll have a life of peace. But that's what it takes. So, anybody else? We'll move on to another happy... Yeah, Jason. Why does it say that he... Why would Messiah come from the line of David?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I think what God was doing down through history... And we might talk about this, but... When we talk about the covenants, but as we went through history, God is narrowing down the field of candidates, right? So it's got to come. At first, first it was Shem, then he narrows it down to Abraham, then he narrows it down to the tribe of Judah, then he narrows it down to David. And so he is, through the various prophecies, he is narrowing it down so that we can recognize that person. In fact, if you ever listen to, we did a course, it's still on the website, called Jesus the Messiah, where we talk about this exact issue. And at some point, God even actually narrowed it down to a certain line of a man who was cursed. So, and God even said nobody from his house would ever sit on the throne. So it's like, well, that's impossible. But the answer was that Jesus was not physically of that line. So it's almost like God deliberately boxed himself in to something that was completely impossible so that he's the only one that can do it. And it also keeps any other human being from coming forward and claiming to have those credentials. So if you study how God continued to narrow it down, it would be impossible for anybody other than Jesus of Nazareth to fulfill those predictions and claim that they could be the Messiah of Israel. It's a great question. But that process begins here in Genesis when God makes his choice of the firstborn is Shem, and then when he begins to make a covenant with Abram. So.
But the thing is that Jesus had no relationship. Jesus has nothing to do with Joseph, right? He was not the biological father.
Right.
So he's not technically from the house of David. We cannot say that, right?
Well, he is through Mary. He is physically descended from David through Mary, but he is in the line of Joseph as an adoptive or foster father. So legally, he is a legal son of Joseph. And so it's interesting because he has the legal right without having the strict biological right, because even though Joseph had the right to have the title, nobody in that line can actually serve because of the curse that God put on that other man centuries earlier. So it's really just an amazing story. You couldn't make this up. I mean, you really couldn't. You couldn't just by being clever stitch this and cobble it together, because you couldn't get it all to harmonize. I mean, it's absolutely brilliant. So Jesus is the only one who can fulfill that. But if you look at the two different genealogies in there's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke. The one in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, where you see that she's descended from, not even from Solomon, she's descended from one of the other sons of David, from Nathan. And but Joseph's line, Joseph, his foster father, if you want to call him that, Joseph has the line of descent of the kings. Jesus is his firstborn son, but not biologically. So it's absolutely brilliant what God did. It's infuriating, really, if you're, you know, opposed to the Christian religion. But so, anybody else? Interesting stuff. You guys ask better questions than I give answers. But Kent,
yeah. It's more of an observation about the fall in the garden when Satan approached Eve. I don't perceive that he was an actual literal serpent or snake. Just, in other words, it had to be some kind of attraction there to make her think, you know, that he came out of a slithering snake. So, oh, and his bearer of light, they saw, makes sense. There's some kind of light there. He must have, that's
not just more of an observation. Yeah. That's a fair observation, because, you know, people argue about that. The only reason why I would want to say that it's a real, that it was some kind of creature, is because in the judgment of God that he pronounces, God changes the form of the creature. So,
I'm not saying it wasn't a creature.
Yeah.
Something had to be attractive enough, I think, to draw him.
Right. I'm just telling you why
yeah.
I said it that way.
Right,
so,
right.
Yeah. Yes? You told me you'd be ready tonight.
I want to know in Genesis 3:15 when he says the word enmity between you and woman, enmity between your seed and her seed, since specifically her seed is Jesus, is there a specific person or persons that the devil's seed is?
Well, I think it's anybody that's serving the enemy. And you have the reverse. You know, we've mentioned a couple times about how much in the book of Revelation is the flip side of this. It's God straightening it all out, you know, which I'm sure you know. But it's interesting that in Revelation 12, when the devil is hurled down to earth at the end of the age, he tries to go after the woman, which is Israel. And then when he cannot destroy her, he says he goes out to make war against the remnant of her seed who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's really fascinating. So the devil's servants, and certainly you see that at the end of the age, will be seeking to devour, destroy, you know, all Jews and all Christians. So interesting.
So you would say that we could say that that's the spirit of Antichrist.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That whether it was
two seeds in opposition.
Born, you know, like when they were coming after Moses, in a sense, mm-hmm. when he was sent away.
Yep.
Or they were coming after Jesus when he was born. It's all the same thing.
Yep. Every because time there's going to be a deliverance, right? You know, you could see that same pattern. There's always that thing of devouring it before it's born, like with Moses, like with Herod.
Yeah.
And there's also, you know, forerunner type things that go before it on the other side to prepare people for the event. So, yeah, that's a very good observation. So, well, thank you, guys. So, enjoy your evening. Bless you.
I approve this message.
I might have.